This is Grow in Grace, a daily teaching ministry of Palmetto Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Merry Christmas from all of us here at PBC. Today we want you to know that God loves you so much that He's offered you the greatest gift ever in the Messiah. Today, Pastor Sam will conclude a message about the Messiah's birth from Luke chapter 2, titled, Hidden in Plain Sight. Let's listen together so we can grow in grace.
Of all the things going on around us, we only know two or three of the things of the 10,000 things that God is doing. And if you want to know what God is up to, He's up to His glory and your good. That's why Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, all things, even a decree from Caesar Augustus. Behind all of that is the sovereign hand of God, and He is at work for His glory and for your good. And Luke says there is divine sovereignty. Dr. Luke is going to show us a third thing. He's going to remind us that this history and this sovereignty is theologically necessary. There is a theological necessity to all of this. Look at verse 6 in the text. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. You say, well, what are you talking about? The time came for her to give birth, and while they were there, we just noted that they are coming from a place to a place. And you wonder, okay, what's significant about that, Dr. Luke? What is it you want us to note? Well, I don't want to miss what you're saying there. Well, God had determined to save the human race from its sin and to rescue the world from the curse by sending this particular baby to be born in this particular place in Bethlehem. But everything that Luke is writing has a reason. Remember we said he hides things in plain sight. And so what is he hidden in these verses? What is he hidden in verse 4, in verse 5, and in verse 6? What does he put in plain sight that we often just read over and don't even catch? Well, let me give you a couple of things that he hid in plain sight. One of the things he hid in plain sight is that Messiah, who we know is Jesus, had to be associated with the town of Nazareth. You say, where in the Bible do you get that? Well, listen to what Matthew writes in chapter 2 when he describes where Jesus went to live after he was born. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. You say, I still don't get it. Well, let me help you a little bit. I had to kind of figure this out myself. I had to study Dr. Luke a little bit to try to understand his thinking. The word Nazareth, if you break that word down, N-Z-R are the letters that sort of the key to that word. And those three letters are the same letters for another word called branch. And so if you were talking about Nazareth and you want to describe it, you would call it the branch town. Because it comes from a word that means branch. You say, well, what? Now I'm really confused. Well, so was I until I read Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. And here's what Isaiah said. There will come forth a shoot from the house of Jesse, a branch from his root will bear fruit. And we know it's a person because in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So somebody, a branch, is going to come and rescue God's people. We find out later in the Scriptures that a light has shined into the darkness. And those who walk in darkness in Galilee of the Gentiles have seen a great light. Luke is hiding truth in plain sight. This baby that is on his way in his mother's womb to Bethlehem came from Branchtown. Branchtown is in the middle of the Galilee of the Gentiles. And it is in moral, spiritual and national darkness, and God is about to shine a great light, because after this baby is born in Bethlehem, where Micah said he would be born, he's going to go back and he's going to live in Nazareth. The branch is coming back to Branchtown. God is at work, and it's theological. It is necessary. It's not just historical. It's not just on account of divine sovereignty. God isn't just using his sovereignty willy-nilly. He's using his sovereignty to fulfill what is theologically necessary. You say, well, where does it say that Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem? Well, Micah 5:2, you know that verse. We read that verse regularly at Christmas time. But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you, in other words, from Bethlehem, will come forth for me, whoever's coming out is going to come from me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And we know who that is. This Messiah had to have the legal right to David's throne. He had to have a biological line back to David. And that's what Luke tells us in verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn. That word firstborn is theologically loaded. Remember I said Luke hides things in plain sight? Here's a word that he freights with all kinds of theology. This is not just saying this was the first of more children. Mary did have more children. The firstborn is the one who has all the rights. And when Joseph adopted him as his legal son, when he named him the way God told him to be named, Joseph is the one who had a legal right because he was of the house of David. He had a legal right to that throne. And so Jesus, Mary's firstborn, has a legal right to sit on the throne of his father David. But he also has a biological right, because when Luke traces his genealogy, he doesn't go through Joseph, he goes through Mary. He's going to give you the bloodline of Jesus. Matthew's going to give you the legal line. We're going to hear the bloodline from Luke. And Luke says, let me tell you who he comes from. He comes from one of David's sons named Nathan. And then you go back up through David, and he's going to take you all the way back, not just to Abraham like Matthew does. He's going to take you all the way back to Adam. And the reason for that is this: Messiah had to be connected to the promise that God made to send a son. He made that promise to Eve in Genesis 3. That's why Luke takes you all the way back to Adam. He made that promise to Abraham. He made that promise to David, and he made that promise to Israel. And Micah said, when this person comes, the son that God promised to give to Eve, and that he promised Abraham, and that he said would come through David, and that he promised Israel in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, this son would be born in Bethlehem. And so this is theologically necessary. Well, Dr. Luke has a fourth thing he wants you to notice. There is the historical veracity. There is the divine sovereignty. There is the theological necessity of all of this. But there's an awkward piece to this, too. You know, when Jesus was born, it was awkward. It was awkward for a lot of people. And when you become born again, it's awkward. It puts a lot of things on its head. And I want you to see the social complexity of this text. And she gave birth to her firstborn and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Here is a pair of nobodies whose moral reputation was in question, coming from a nothing town. I mean, if you look for Nazareth on a map, you would have to look really hard. It was a tiny little town, maybe a day's walk from the biggest town in the area, the town of Capernaum, where Peter lived and where Jesus did most of his ministry. But he grew up in this little tiny village, unknown to most people, raised by a pair of nobodies, a humble stonemason, and a mother who had become pregnant miraculously. And nobody would have expected that. I mean, think about the social awkwardness of the journey. Here is Mary, and she is still betrothed. There has been no final marriage ceremony. She is still betrothed, but she is heavy with child. And everybody on that journey knows the story of how she got that way, the supposed story of how she got that way. You think about how you would feel if you were traveling with somebody and you heard the story of how the person you were traveling with got pregnant. There was a dream. I had a dream. I had a vision. And in the vision, an angel appeared to me and said, I've got news for you of great joy. You're going to have a baby. And the person who had the dream said, well, how's that even possible? I'm not married, and I haven't had any marital relationships with anybody. And the angel said, oh, no problem. This is how it's going to happen. God is going to actually make a body for his son in your womb. Now, you and I believe that, but if you were traveling on the road down from Nazareth to Bethlehem and somebody laid that story on you, you said, who's that? Who's that couple? I think I know who they are. Yeah, they're from Nazareth. Oh, that's Joseph, isn't it? Yeah, that's Joseph. Oh, yeah, and that's Mary. Yeah. Wow, well, I've heard some stuff about them. And what they had heard wasn't good, because 30 years later, that stuff is still circling around. The Pharisees say to Jesus, look, I just want you to know something. I mean, he had backed them into a corner theologically. He had exposed them for what they were, their hypocrisy. And in utter frustration, they have a brilliant answer for him to all of this. They look at him and they say, we were not born in fornication. What's that meaning? That means that 30 years later, the events that took place that Luke is talking about are still being questioned. And the moral integrity of the story is at stake. And so think about the awkwardness of that journey. Think about the awkward reception of Joseph by his relatives, who were scandalized when he showed up at their home. You brought her here? Are you kidding me? What's mom going to say? I mean, it's bad enough that the story's going around in Nazareth. You brought it here. You brought it out. You brought it to this home, and you want us to put you up? Thankfully, all the cousins are here. So there's no room for you, Joseph. Well, where do I go? I mean, we got to do something. She's about to have this baby. And out of sheer mercy and the awkwardness of the situation, they said, well, there's a little common place down there where we keep the animals. Maybe you can stay there. Think about the awkward reception that Joseph got. Think about the awkward accommodation. A common place where the animals were kept. A stone watering trough, a feeding trough where Mary laid the king of the universe. Wrapped him up in the cloth that was there to wrap up the sheep that were born. This is the stuff that Luke wants you to think about. Maybe Luke intended to hide truth in plain sight. Maybe those linen cloths that wrapped the little limbs of Jesus on the first night of his life are intended to remind us of the linen cloth that is going to wrap him up on the last day of his life. Maybe the manger where Mary laid him is intended to remind us of what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 1. The ox knows its master. The donkey knows its owner's manger. But Israel does not know, and my people do not understand. Do you understand the manger? Is it just part of the story? Is your Christmas decoration not complete without the manger? Is that what the manger means to you? It's the final piece. It's the piece set that we got to have, or we just don't have a complete set. Or is it the reminder that when God sent his son, he put him in a manger because 800 years earlier, Isaiah said to the very people we had come to save, you don't know your God like the donkey knows its own owner's manger. Maybe Luke hid that truth in plain sight. Maybe God sent his son to be born in obscurity and humility and poverty so that when God gave to him the kingdoms of the world, we would remember what God said to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, I am the one who sets up kings. I am the one who sets up kingdoms. I am the one who takes down kingdoms. And one day I'm going to give all of these kingdoms to a lowly man. Maybe Luke hid that in plain sight. And maybe hid it in such plain sight that we read over it and we never make any of these connections. But Dr. Luke wants us to see the social awkwardness is necessary because of what God's bigger purposes are. But there is one thing we know for sure with supreme clarity, and here it is. It's what Paul said to the Corinthians. He said, he was made poor so that by his poverty we might be made rich. You know why he's in that manger? You know why there was no room in that home? You know why it was socially awkward? You know why God put these two precious people through all of that? So you and I could be rich. So that he could break the bond of sin. So that he could bring about a redemption that would make us sons and daughters. Well, that brings us to the final thing that Dr. Luke would say to us. And he would say this, there is a personal certainty that has to happen. There is a personal certainty that has to happen, and which is why I wrote the book. I actually wrote the book to a guy named Theophilus who had the very same questions you have about the whole thing. And so when I wrote Theophilus this book, here's what I told him. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. Here's what I told Theophilus. I went and found the truth. I listened to eyewitnesses. I read what others had written down. And after I read it all, it seemed good to me, having followed all things closely, to write an orderly account for you, most Theophilus. And by the way, that's why I'm writing it for all of you, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. You know why Luke wrote this? Luke wrote this so that you would know the truthfulness of what you have been taught about Jesus. This is not rooted in fantasy. This is not literary genius. This is history. God wrote the story of Jesus in the context of human history. And Luke says, I followed it to the very beginning. I checked eyewitnesses. I read the accounts. I talked to all of the corroborating evidences. And I wrote it all down. And my goal in writing it down is that you would know that what you are reading and what you've been taught about Jesus of Nazareth is true. But there's a second reason I wrote that. I didn't want you just to acknowledge the truthfulness of it. I wanted you to embrace it with certainty. I wanted the truth not to just be the truth of history. I wanted it to be your truth. I wanted you to embrace the truth personally. And the thing I want you to know, Theophilus, and the thing I want you to know, Palmetto Baptist, is that this baby, Jesus, is the long-awaited Messiah and the Lord of all. And I want you to embrace him as the Savior of the world and the Lord of all. Now, in Theophilus' day, that was no small ask. That was no small ask. In our day, hey, would you like to accept Jesus as your Savior? Yeah, that'd be great. What do I got to do? Just pray the prayer and you're in. What else do I got to do? Well, you got to get baptized. What does that mean? Well, you got to get in the water and somebody like Pastor Dusty is going to dunk you down, say a few words, get you back up, and you're good to go. And then what? Well, then everybody will be happy. Your family will rejoice. They have a little party for you. You might even get to join the church. It's going to be awesome. Hey, can I get in on that? Yep. But in Theophilus' day, it was very different. Theophilus, here's what I'm hoping you'll do as you read this. I'm hoping that you will be stunned at the truthfulness of what I'm writing and that you will recognize that there is another Lord and there is another Savior and there is a better peace than Caesar's. Now, if you lived in Theophilus's world and you said that to somebody, hey, you know what? This is what I'm thinking about doing. They would look at you and say, why would you need another Savior? You got Caesar. Why would you need another Savior? And if you're going to pick one, why would you pick that? Why would you pick Jesus, the guy from Nazareth? And if you're going to pick another Lord, which I highly would advise you not to, because that's going to get back to Rome. And when it gets back to Rome, everything that's going on in your life is going to be turned upside down. But if you're going to insist on it, why pick a guy that Rome crucified? Why pick Jesus? I mean, if you're going to pick a Savior, pick a better Savior. If you're going to pick a Lord, pick a better Lord. I'm highly advising you not to mess around with Caesar. Stay with him. But if you're going to change Saviors and you're going to change Lords, don't pick him. Why did you pick him? Can I give you the reason why you picked him? You picked him. You want the truth? You picked him because he picked you. That's why. It wasn't because you were so brilliant you figured it out. It wasn't because you studied so hard. It wasn't because you heard these brilliant sermons. You picked him because he picked you. You see, where do you get that? Well, John, we love him because he first loved us. You know, if you're here this morning, I told you at the very beginning of our time, you're not here by accident. God wanted you to hear this message. I don't know why. I don't know why God brought you here this morning. But I do know this, based on this text, behind the history of what's going on in your world right now, there is a divine sovereign who is working all things for your good and for his glory. And one of those things was to bring you here this morning to hear this message about the historicity of the story that we're observing in our Advent season. And maybe you're Theophilus this morning, and maybe Dr. Luke is writing to you. Maybe he would say to you, you know what, John? You know what, Sylvia? You know what, Joanne? You know what, Martha? You know what, Bill? This story that you've heard your whole life is true, but it's not your truth yet. And this morning, maybe the God of heaven, who sent that baby to be born in Bethlehem for you, is knocking on the door of your heart, and he's saying to you, it's time. It's time. You need a better Savior than the ones you've been looking at. You need a better Lord to run your life than you or whatever else you've been giving yourself to. You need a better Savior, and you need a better Lord, and you certainly need a better peace. And it's all available to you in my Son. And I am the one knocking on your doors, not Pastor Sam. It's not what you heard in the songs. It's me, my Spirit, is knocking on your door and saying to you, it's time. It's time for what? It's time for you to believe. Not just about the things that we're talking about. It's time for you to believe and embrace them and make them yours and say, you know what? I'm going to repent of my sins. I'm going to turn away from all the Saviors and all the Lords that I've given myself to, and I'm going to come at the feet of this infant. I'm going to come to the foot of his cross, and I'm going to say, I am here, and I want to be yours. Would you forgive me, and would you give me mercy? And God the Father will look at you, and he will say, forgiven, and then he will say something else, adopted. You want to be in? This is the way.
Thank you, Pastor Sam. Today's speaker, Dr. Sam Horn, is the pastor for preaching and vision at Palmetto Baptist Church. PBC meets at 2730 Anderson Road, Greenville, South Carolina. If you live locally, come join us for our morning worship service every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Or you can find us online at pbcpowdersville.org. Grow in Grace is recorded by the audio team at PBC and is produced by CJ Billieu. Join us again next time so together we can grow in grace.